especially we find it mentioned many times in chapter 20, and as we've said on other evenings, the Lord Jesus, the first time he came, fulfilled the prophecies of his first coming literally. And we have no reason to believe otherwise than that when he comes back again, he will fulfill those prophecies literally as well. It really was Bethlehem as prophesied. They really were nails put through his hands and his feet. He really was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They really did part his garments. He really was buried like a rich man. And all the details that are given concerning his first coming were all fulfilled in a literal way. So when he says he's going to come back to earth, he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. The city of Jerusalem is going to be the center of his administration. The nation of Israel is going to be restored, resurrected from among the nations. And the Lord is going to rule for 1,000 years. We take it just the way it's written in Scripture. Now, when we say we take the Bible literally, of course, we know that there are figurative portions in the Word of God. There are symbols and types. But when we say we take the Bible literally, we mean we take it in its plain and obvious sense unless otherwise indicated. All right? Taking the Bible literally means we take it in its plain and obvious sense unless otherwise indicated. And quite frankly, we live with this sort of thing all the time. If I say to you, the road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. Did we all learn that poem in school? The road, well, that's literal, isn't it? Was a ribbon of moonlight. That's figurative, that's symbolic, isn't it? Up to the old inn door. Well, we're back to literal again, aren't we? So as we read through the scripture, we'll find the Lord Jesus saying things like, I am the door. And we shouldn't be shocked at that and get some sort of strange idea that he was a piece of wood. We understand what he means. A door is a decision. There are things outside the door and inside the door. And the Lord Jesus says, well, I'm a decision. And you have to choose to step into a relationship with God through me or stay outside, separated from God. And it's a choice that you make, right? So when we read, for example, that the angels are kept in chains of darkness, people say, well, of course they're not real chains, are they? Well, yes, they are real chains. They're not iron chains. You couldn't keep a spirit being with iron chains, hardly. But it doesn't mean that they're not real chains, does it? There is figurative language and there is metaphorical language. When I say I had so much work, I was chained to my desk for a week. Well, just because they weren't iron chains doesn't mean I wasn't chained to my desk for a week. In other words, there was something that held me there, right? That's the idea. So, as we're reading through the Bible, we need the Spirit of God to show us what is symbolic, what is figurative, and of course, the Bible is absolutely full of pictures. It's a picture book, isn't it? And we're going to be thinking about some of those this evening as they illustrate for us this wonderful story of the vindication of the Lord Jesus. The world despises him. They use his name as a gutter word. They will not have him to reign over them. There's a day coming when they will have him to reign over them. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And he will establish a kingdom. And the one who was once mocked and despised and executed by the human race will come not simply to this world, but to the very city where he was despised and rejected of men. And he will rule over the very people that did it to him. Every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him shall wail, all the nations shall wail because of him. So the next time the Lord Jesus comes, it won't be Jesus meek and mild. He will come on a white steed with a sharp sword out of his mouth. Well, again, We know that's symbolic, but it means that the word of Christ will hold absolute sway. And his enemies will be defeated simply by an act of his will. There won't be any great struggle. He will establish absolute control, and the one who was once taken to be crucified will rule supreme. Now we have a series of pictures in the Old Testament, and you may or may not be familiar with some of these, but before we go to the Old Testament, we're going to read some of the New Testament commentary in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. You remember we were thinking about the millennium as a time of rest last evening. And there are many pictures of rest in the Bible. Now, when we think about rest, we're not thinking about working hard and being exhausted and having to lie down to catch our breath. God rested on the seventh day. He obviously wasn't exhausted from his work. Some people say, how could he make the universe so quickly? And I say, well, why did it take him that long? And he only spoke 10 commands and the whole thing was there, right? The 10 commandments of creation. God said, it was so. God said, it was so. The reason it took that long was because God was establishing a blueprint for history. He labored 6 days, didn't labor much during the day, a sentence here and a sentence there, but he did it on 6 distinct days. The first 3 days, we read, he arranged the ecosphere, the world, the environment, and then the next 3, he furbished it, he filled it, right? We read that the earth was without form and void, or empty. And so the first 3 days, he formed it, and the second 3 days, he filled it. And the first, and the fourth day, and the second, and the fifth, and the third, and the sixth match up, don't they? So that he creates an environment on the first day and fills it on the third, creates a second on the second day and fills it on the fifth, and all the way through the six days of creation. And we read about that in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Now, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on the earlier section, but let's just jump into the middle of the argument. Let's read in at verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Enter into what? Well, verse 11 of chapter 3 says, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now this is from the middle of verse 7 until the end of verse 11. That is the complete text of Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. Right? So the Spirit of God reaches back into the Psalms, pulls out a section, plops it right into the middle of Hebrews, so we don't miss the connection. And he tells us there that the Lord was grieved with that generation, the generation that came out of Egypt, because they wouldn't trust God, they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't take him at his word. It was unbelief that kept them out. It's a very important thing to realize, isn't it? There will be murderers in heaven by the grace of God. Moses will be there. And Paul will be there. And David will be there. They were all murderers. There will be adulterers there. There will be homosexuals there. Every imaginable abomination saved by the grace of God, says Paul to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. Wonderful. Wonderful. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. But you know, there's one class of people who won't be in heaven. Unbelievers. That's the sin that kept the children of Israel out of the promised land, and that is the sin that keeps people out of heaven. The unbelievers will be out. And included in that group is a subset called the fearful. Isn't that something? With all of these abominable characters, included in the list are the fearful. Afraid of what my friends will think. Don't care what God thinks. Don't care what Christ, who died for them, thinks. But they do care very much what their neighbors and their relatives think. And for that reason, some people will perish because they think more of what man thinks than what God thinks. And we have that, of course, in chapter 2, where we read, verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? He says, listen, people take the word of men all the time. Why, I saw, now Mr. Thigpen's a very careful man, but he goes into the bank and he hands over his congealed sweat, you know, hard-earned cash, to a young lady, and he trusts her. And she does something with the money, it disappears, you know. Takes documents, important documents, goes over and opens a little box and throws them in, and trusts the postal system. Can you believe that? He does. Trust the garbage men. Haul our garbage out to the end of the street. We leave it there. And we just trust that, you know, they'll come around and pick up the trash. People take the word of men all the time. And yet they don't take the word of God. If the word of angels was steadfast, every time the angels spoke it came true, then when God speaks, we heard it from the Lord himself. We better take it seriously. If you neglect such a salvation as this, look, there's no hope. Can you imagine that? The question is asked, how shall we escape? In other words, if you had the Trinity here tonight, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and asked them, do you know of any way to escape if someone turns down God's offer of salvation? The Trinity would shake their heads and say, we don't know of any way to escape. The omniscient God can't think of another way. So these people described in chapter 3 who hardened their hearts, were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and says the scripture, verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. In other words, there's still time. There's still time. But those who hardened their hearts in the wilderness, they dropped, they fell in the wilderness in unbelief. They believed not the gospel. Now, chapter 4 describes this. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come seem to come short of it. Down a verse or two here. Verse 3. We which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. In other words, one thing is sure. If you believe, you're going to enter into rest. There's no question about that. If you've truly believed, if you've received Christ as your Savior, it's guaranteed that you're going to enter into rest. Right? We which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. All right? So here he takes a statement and cuts it in half. And he says, there is one half that says, if they don't believe, they won't enter into rest. But now he takes the other half and says, well, then the other half is true too, that if they do believe, I've sworn they shall enter into my rest. All right? Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Okay, now here's the first kind of rest. Creation rest. And that's going to set the tone for all the other subjects. We're going to look at a lot of layers of truth here tonight. You're going to have to use your brain, sorry about that, on a hot evening like this. We've got the cooler on so you don't overheat your circuitry. But the first layer of truth is that there is rest because of what God has done. All right? This is going to be a principle now. All the way through, all the subjects of rest, rest only comes because of what God has done. God has provided the rest, but in order for us to enter into it, we've got to take God at His word. We've got to believe it. We can't make the rest, but we can rob ourselves of it if we don't enter in. All right? So it's God who provides rest, and He set the pattern for it. God rested the seventh day from all His works. And of course, from this we realize that the rest has nothing to do with being exhausted. The rest, very simply, is this: satisfaction in a completed work. That's rest. Satisfaction in a completed work. And a person gets saved when they're satisfied with what God is satisfied with. Now, isn't it an astounding thing that the infinite heart of God could be satisfied with the finished work of Christ, and yet it's not enough to satisfy us? I mean, our little hearts, our little pea brains. You know, people say, well, there must be something more to it. God says, well, it was enough for me. I could rest in the finished work of Christ. Surely you can rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. People say it's too simple. I say, well, it's simple to enjoy. It's not simple to understand. If you think it's simple to understand, you explain the book of Romans to me. It's a very complicated thing. But like electricity, I don't have to understand how it works in order to enjoy it. I just have to plug in, right? Make contact. That's all. I don't have to, I mean, I don't think anybody even really understands it. They talk about light being waves and particles, and they say, well, if it's particles, how can light go through a vacuum? And they have all these great discussions about there must be other dimensions here because we can't figure out how this works in three dimensions. And I mean, the greatest minds in the world can't figure it out, but little simple Jabe Nicholson can enjoy it. And that's exactly the way it is with the gospel. I don't understand how a man dying alone in the darkness 2,000 years ago can save me from sins I have yet to commit. I don't understand how God could pour Himself into a baby's body. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. I don't understand it, but I can enjoy it. In the words of the poet, that thou couldst be a God to me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but some sunshine to my heart. I don't get it. I don't understand it all. But I get it. That is, I enjoy it. I don't have to grasp it intellectually in order to grasp it experientially and to enjoy the truth of God's salvation. So, here's what we read. That there was, first of all, rest in creation, but then something went wrong. Sin came in. And when sin came in, God had to go back to work, didn't He? You remember when the Lord Jesus was here, that on purpose, He would perform miracles on the Sabbath day. Like He waited, how many years was it? 38 years. The man had been lying by the pool. And for 25 of those years, the Lord Jesus had made a journey to Jerusalem three times a year. And they all went in by the sheep pool. There was a double pool called the Pool of Bethesda. One was for animals and one was for humans. And all the sacrifices were taken in there and washed in the animal pool so that they made sure there were no bruises on it, and then taken in through the sheep gate onto the Temple Mount to be sacrificed. So all of Jerusalem, all the Jews would make their way in there. At any time during those years, the Lord Jesus could have stopped by and healed that man. He waits 38 years. Then He comes in. 38 years, as we noticed in one of our radio broadcasts, was the number of years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. They were 2 years parked at Sinai and 38 years wandering. And it seems as if this is kind of symbolic. This is a picture of Israel. Impotent, unable to help themselves. And the pool being troubled is a picture of the law. It's a hangover from the days of the law. God showed some little kindness. The problem was the people who needed it couldn't use it. The more you needed it, the less you could get in, right? And that's exactly a picture of the law. The law is a great thing. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is, through the weakness of the flesh, the law can't help us. It's our problem. And so, here's the man lying by the pool. Jesus comes to him on the Sabbath day and raises him up to walk. Why'd he do that? Well, he was getting his point across, wasn't he? They would come and argue with him and say, cut that out. Why do you have to do this on the Sabbath day? And the Lord Jesus had a whole series of arguments. You would do well, if you want to study the subject of Sabbath rest, you would do well to go back and look at all the arguments Jesus raised with the Jews. For example, on one occasion he said this, what exactly do you think of human beings? Do you value your cow more than your brother? I see this man's your brother. And you wouldn't mind at all leaning over and pulling a cow out of the ditch on the Sabbath day, would you? Well then, are you objecting to me leaning over and helping one of your brothers on the Sabbath day? On another occasion he said, it's not just what you think of your brother. You think of your animals more than your own brother, your own business more than your own brother. What do you think of my father? Now we have a thing called Mother's Day. Can you imagine mother sitting there by the fire and the children are making breakfast that morning? You know, that's kind of the special thing. And they're all in making breakfast. And the wee boy comes down the hall and he's got a cup of hot tea for his mother and he trips on the rug and the hot tea goes flying everywhere. And mother says, well, any other day, of course, I'd help the little fellow. But this is Mother's Day and you shouldn't expect me to get up on Mother's Day. Oh, mother wouldn't even think, would she? She'd be on her feet halfway down the hall before the teapot hit the floor. The Lord Jesus says, what do you think of my father? That any other day he'd heal you, but, well, it's Father's Day today. I wouldn't think of helping you. Do you really think he's like that? But on this occasion, this is what the Lord Jesus said. Excuse me. It's not my fault that I had to go back to work. It's your fault. We rested in the perfection of creation. And when sin came in, my father and I had to go back to work. My father and I worketh hitherto. Right? That's what he said. You made us go back to work. It was because of sin. And so we had to go back to work to provide a new creation untainted by sin. So there was rest in creation. And then sin came in. The next kind of rest we read about here is in verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? Now this is one of those little twists in the language. When you're translating from one language to another, you have to watch carefully. It was, I suppose, in some ways, a little misleading, and yet it's also leading as well as misleading. Because it's really Joshua here, isn't it? It's Joshua that's being referred to, not Jesus. But you know, there was a young fellow in the days of Moses, and he was really quite an upstanding young man. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for God's people. He was willing to jeopard his life for the people of God, go out into battle against Amalek. He stayed hard by the tabernacle. He was a servant to Moses. His name, the name that his parents had given him, was Oshea, which means salvation. And no doubt Moses knew the tendency of the human heart to elevate men. You know, we like to put a man up there on a pedestal, and we get into trouble every time we do. And Moses knew the tendency of the human heart to do that. And he felt, well, if God uses this young man to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, and his name is Salvation, they might be tempted to think that he's their salvation. So Moses said, if you don't mind, Oshea, I'd like to change your name a bit. And so he added a little prefix to it, G, Oshea. G meaning Jehovah is salvation. So every time they used Oshea's name, instead of thinking about this man, they think about the Lord. Jehovah is salvation. Not this man. It's the Lord who's our Savior. And so by that, Moses was the man who formulated the name of our Savior. When he came into the world, he was given, now of course Jesus is simply the Greek form, Yesu is the Greek form of Joshua. Joshua was shortened down to Joshua, and it's the same name exactly. So we probably have to think a little bit about Joshua taking the land of promise. Who was the first man in history to have a Bible in his hand? It was Joshua. Well, he's quite far along in the history of the Bible, isn't he? Moses was about 1500 B.C. Abraham 2000 B.C., Noah 3000 B.C., Adam the fall, maybe 4000 B.C. So 2500 years have rolled by. No Bible. Well, Moses, of course, wrote the first five books, didn't he? The Pentateuch. The Bible in brief, if you will. And Moses was instructed to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And when we come to Joshua chapter 1, there is a fourfold call to Joshua. Be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. But there we read that Joshua was to meditate on the Word of God day and night. It was to be in his mind, it was to be in his heart, it was to be in his mouth. And he was to establish the kingdom of Israel on the basis of the Word of God. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Our Joshua said, this is his promise to keep every promise. It's a good promise to know, isn't it? All the other promises are linked to this one. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, he said. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. Want to see a jot and tittle? Let's take a minute to do it. Over in the 119th Psalm, keep your finger there in Hebrews 6, go over to the 119th Psalm. Now you know the Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. In other words, there are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, not like ours, 26. 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and in the original Hebrew, the first 8 verses, beginning with blessed are the undefiled in the way, those first 8 verses in the Hebrew all begin with words that start with the letter A, the letter Aleph. Right? And then the next set of 8 letters, 8 verses, they all begin with words that start with the letter B, the letter Bet. All right? All the way up. So, if you want to see now a jot, look over to verse 73. Verse 73. See, above it there it says J-O-D. That's pronounced Yod. That's the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You see the little squiggle beside it? Well, that's the Hebrew letter Yod. That little squiggle. And that little squiggle is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And in many words, it's optional. You can put it in or leave it out. Something like you in neighbor or savior or whatever. You know, in our language, we sometimes put it in and or don't. And so the letter Yod is the least significant letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now you're going to have to have good eyes to see the tittle. Look at Bet, all right, above verse 9. You see the letter Bet? Looks sort of like a backward C. Above verse 9 there, do you see that? Now look over above verse 81. Compare Bet to Kaf. You see the difference? That's not much of a difference, is it? Well, here's one. The bet looks like this, and it has a little like that. And the kaf comes like this, like that. See? So the only difference is a little tail, a little duck tail right there. On the, see how the bottom sticks out a little bit like that? Well, that's the tail. That's the tittle. So what the Lord is saying is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter, will not pass until every promise is fulfilled. That's God's word for it, isn't it? And what do? We rest where God rests. Not only in the work of Christ, but in the word of Christ. And he has guaranteed the establishment of a perfect kingdom here on earth. Well, now, Joshua leads the people into victory. And he establishes the kingdom on the basis of the word of God. In the same way, the Lord Jesus will establish his everlasting kingdom on the basis of the word of God. This book is as good as ready money. You can take it to the bank. If God says it, that settles it whether I believe it or not. If I want to get in on the good of it, then I better believe it. That's the basis of rest, taking God at his word. So there is creation rest, and then there is Canaan rest. They went into the land, and it involved the putting down of the enemy. But you know, it wasn't just the destruction of the Gentiles. Thank God that there was mercy for those who sought mercy. Why, the very first story is about a woman who is a prostitute who lives on the wall of the city of Jericho. And she has heard what went on in Egypt. And she flees from the wrath to come, and she is delivered. She's not just saved. Not just saved. No, no, she's actually brought into the camp of Israel. She's brought in to the family of God. And not just brought into the family of God, she's brought into the royal tribe. And not just brought into the royal tribe, she's brought into the messianic line. Her name's there in Matthew chapter 1, isn't it? Well, I hope it's not too big a shock for you, but the same thing happened to me. I wasn't just saved by the grace of God. I've been brought into the royal family. He has made us kings and priests to our God. And better than that, we have been brought into an intimate relationship with Israel's Messiah. He's our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ is just the Greek form of the word Messiah. He's our Savior. He's our Messiah now. We didn't have any claim. We couldn't say, but wait a minute, God, you promised. We were without covenant promise. We were without hope, without God in the world. But now we have been made near by the blood of Christ. The blood of the Messiah. So that the benefits that were once offered to Israel, many of them did not enter in because of unbelief. But because we have believed the word, we have entered in to rest. Now, this little section, of course, tells us that the first Jesus, the first Jehovah is salvation, wasn't able really to bring the people into rest. There were many enemies left that plagued them all down the centuries. But our Joshua, our O Lord Save, will indeed bring us into rest. And how do we know that? Well, because all of our enemies have already been defeated 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus, according to this little section in chapter 2, listen to what he did. Verse 9, we see Jesus, same word, isn't it? But this is our Lord Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Down a little bit. Oh, I can't miss these verses. Listen to verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Let me pause just for a second. It's got nothing to do with our subject tonight. But listen to those words. In the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation, will I sing praise unto thee. That's the Lord Jesus speaking there. You know, we have a conference every other year, and we had 1,400 people this year up in Dearborn, Michigan. And I want to tell you, when they started to sing, it made you feel like you just wanted to go to heaven right there. But I tell you, there's something that will be better than the redeemed singing. And that will be when the Redeemer sings. Can't you wait to hear his solo? Isn't that what this says? He will joy over us with singing. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. That's the Lord Jesus singing. The song that he sang, the song that he wrote in the darkness of Calvary, in the grief of Gethsemane, in the horrors of Gabbatha, he will then sing his love song to his bride. There won't be a dry eye in heaven that day. Oh, to think of it. The lover of our souls singing in that day when all shall be peace and rest. Listen, this is not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. And if you love the Lord Jesus, you're going to be there. But listen to the victory. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the victory is already complete, isn't it? The devil has been knocked from his horse. His crown is in the dust. He has a few skirmishes left. But we are guaranteed that we are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. He leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoiled our enemies, triumphing over them in it. Well, there's a third kind of rest mentioned here. Not only creation rest and Canaan rest in verse 8, but in verse 10 we have Calvary rest. He that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. In other words, the same kind of rest that God had after the creation, the first creation, the Lord Jesus now has after making provision for the new creation. He has entered into rest as God entered into rest at creation. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. But then we discover that there is still a rest awaiting us. There is not only rest in Calvary, that is where God rested, but verse 11 tells us, let us therefore labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The word unbelief here, the word apatheia, the word I don't care, is never used of the believer. 29 times in the New Testament, never used of the believer. And so what he's warning here is there are people, always people in mixed companies, we never know who we're preaching to. But the warning of Scripture is this, that if you don't believe God, if you don't take him at his word, you don't enter into that rest that was provided in Christ. But if you do believe, as we noticed earlier, one thing is absolutely sure, and that is that everyone who believes will enter into rest. We which have believed do enter into rest. That's the rest that we discover when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Now last evening we read that lovely section in Matthew chapter 11 where we read, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's rest as a gift. But then we read of a second rest. As we read the next verse, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. Rest as a gift, rest as a discovery. How do we find rest? We can all confess in our hearts that though we have rest in Calvary, we sometimes don't always have rest in Christ. And why is that? Well, it's that problem of the besetting sin. Sometimes we still, though we believe God for salvation, we don't always believe everything he's told us. And when we don't take him at his word, well, then we end up not having rest in our souls. And so he invites us to go on to know the Lord. John could say, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might believe in the name of the Son of God. So that the Word of God is given to us to encourage us, as the Scripture says, there is yet very much land to be possessed. When Joshua had gone in and had defeated the foes, had broken the back of opposition in the land of Israel, as he was an old man, he called on the people of God to realize there's still a lot of territory to take here. And even the oldest among us would probably be the first to confess there's a lot more territory to be taken yet. There are many glorious truths. We sometimes read the Bible and we wonder if we've ever studied the book at all because we keep finding more territory. And every truth we discover will be a battle. Did you know that? Every time you pray, you have to go through enemy territory to get to heaven. Right? The spiritual wickednesses dwell in the heavenlies. And in order to get to the throne of grace, you've got to go through enemy territory. It's going to be a battle. And every time you open this book, it will be a battle because this is the only book that will change you to be like Christ. The devil doesn't care what else you read. As long as you don't read this book. And you'll have to battle your way through enemy territory to get into this book. Buy the truth and sell it not. It costs you something, doesn't it? To lay hold of the truth. Well, there's one last rest, and that's really what we're supposed to be talking about tonight, and that's consummation rest. And that we have that in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath, to the people of God. When all our struggles and burdens and trials and battles, yes, and our defeats are over, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. This is not your rest, but we are to labor to enter into it. In other words, to occupy until He comes, to keep busy for the Lord until that day when He brings rest to this poor, troubled planet. And there will be rest at last in this very scene where the battles have taken place. At last, there will be rest. Now, I want to just very briefly introduce to you some of the pictures of rest in the Old Testament scriptures. Let me write a few of them down so you get it here. Number one, whoops, who put that jot and tittle up there? Number one is the Sabbath. That's how the Jews write it today, Shabbat. Shabbat. The Sabbath, it just simply means rest. And yet sometimes we will read that a certain day was to be a Sabbath of rest. Well, the translators have helped us out there, that it really means a rest of rest. The first Sabbath, the verse Shabbat, is the day. It's to be a Shabbat, a day of rest, a Sabbath of rest. Now, we read about this, if you want to go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and it's listed as one of the festival days of the Lord. Before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of 50 Days or Pentecost, Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets, the Great Day of Atonement, which was not a feast but a fast, the Great Day of Atonement, and then the last of the feasts, the Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. But in Leviticus 23, we read 6 days, verse 3, 6 days shall you work shall be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. The rest of rest. The Sabbath of Sabbath. Same word. An holy convocation, you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The rest of the Lord. The Lord is resting that day. So the idea was, God worked 6 days, the seventh day He rested. He's going to use that as a blueprint for all of history. I was driving along Peachtree Street, one of the many peach trees, I have no idea which one it was, in Atlanta. And as I was driving along, I drove by the Jewish Cultural Center. And there was a big sign out in front that said, Israel Expo. Well, it doesn't. The car just automatically turned in there. And out on in the field, there was a supposed little kibbutz, you know, a collective farm, kind of like what they have in Israel. And there was a supposed synagogue. And there was a supposed rabbi. Well, no, he was a real rabbi, but he was Reformed, which is sort of like a supposed rabbi. And so there were 12 banners out in front of the building, one for each of the 12 tribes. Quite beautiful, big banners with symbols that select suggested each of the tribes. So as I stepped into the tent, a woman And he said, oh, well, of course, we're all from Judah. That's what Jew means. All the other tribes were annihilated. She said, oh, I didn't know that. Yes, yes, that's right. So I said, well, that's interesting. I said, you know, the Israeli government says that these black Jews, these Falashes from Ethiopia, that they're from the tribe of Dan. No, no, he said, they're the offspring of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Oh, I said, I never heard that love story. Yeah, yeah, that's where they came from. I said, well, now, I know you don't take the New Testament, but, you know, in the New Testament, John was from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus' parents were from the tribe of Judah, and Anna was from the tribe of Asher, and Saul of Tarsus was from the tribe of Benjamin. So there's four tribes at least mentioned long after the diaspora, the dispersion. Well, he said, we don't take the New Testament. Ah. Well, I said, you know, your prophet Ezekiel says that all 12 tribes will be restored to the land. If they aren't, Ezekiel has a lot of explaining to do. He should have been stoned to death for telling lies. Do you think he should have been stoned to death? He said, excuse me, sir, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. We are not biblical Jews. We don't follow the Bible. See, it wasn't just the New Testament he had a problem with. We don't follow the Bible. We follow the teachings of the rabbis. Oh, I see. Well, just one other question, sir. Who did the rabbis follow? Like, are you saying that they didn't follow the Bible? He said, no further questions. Well, anyway, I went inside, and upstairs, it was very interesting. Downstairs they had like a souk, a Middle East market. Of course, they were selling everything at exorbitant prices, more than you'd pay in the Middle East. They actually had kosher Coke. I had some kosher Coke that day, and it really made me feel clean on the inside. Anyway, they were down there selling falafels and all sorts of Middle Eastern food. And then upstairs they had a bunch of displays, really interesting displays. One on the Dead Sea Scrolls, one on these black Jews out of Ethiopia. Until the late 1800s, they thought they were the only Jews in the world. They were so primitive they didn't know how to turn a doorknob. They had no idea what a water faucet was. They thought they were the only Jews in the world. And they had their own priesthood. They probably were the Danites. Remember, the Danites had the first pagan priesthood established by Jeroboam. They had a golden calf up there. Anyway, they left Israel before the non-biblical feasts were introduced, before the story of Esther, before Purim and Hanukkah and all of these other festivals. Well, anyway, I walked into another room, and here was a woman, a Jewish woman, with a lot of little kids around her, and she was explaining the Jewish festivals, and they had little displays for all the festivals. And I was happy to notice that they were the biblical festivals. Purim wasn't there, and the Hanukkah wasn't there, just the seven feasts that we have recorded here in Leviticus 23. So after the children left, I said to this woman, her name was Hannah, I said, I am really happy to see that you only have the biblical feasts. And she said, yes, I like people to know what the important ones are. I thought, this is interesting. So I said, well, you know, the reason I appreciate that is because when you add to the Word of God, you take away from the Word of God. She said, what do you mean? Well, I said, you know, when God created the world, he did it in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, and that was his blueprint for all of history. And we read not only of 6 days and the seventh day he rested, but then in your calendar year, there were seven high Sabbaths, seven special days of rest, and they were the Jewish festivals. And then every 7 years, there was a Sabbath of rest. You read about that in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 4. The seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest to the land. Right? A Sabbath for the Lord. So every 6 years they labored, and the seventh year they had a whole year of rest. They didn't work, and God provided a volunteer crop for them to look after them until they got their crop in the eighth year. And then I said, you know, it wasn't just every 7 days there was a Sabbath, and seven times a year there was a Sabbath, and every 7 years there was a Sabbath, but then every seven times 7 years there was a Sabbath. And that was called the Year of Jubilee. Now, my outline to Hannah is my outline to you tonight. These are all the pictures of the ultimate Sabbath rest, a 1,000-year rest. There was a day rest. Every week they were to be reminded, God will bring rest to this poor, old, tired world yet. Every week. And then every seven times a year. And during those festivals, there were three in particular in the seventh month, strangely enough, on the first day, on the 10th day, on the 15th day, that all spoke of the millennium, the Feast of Trumpets, that called the Jews back from all where they had been scattered, gathered them together. And then, a great day of atonement, when a fountain was opened for cleansing, when at last Israel, that murdered their Messiah, those who at last are looking for him and discover that the Messiah they've been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. They will look on him whom they pierced. They will wail because of him. They'll say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then they will use the words of Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his rays, and at last they will discover their Messiah, Jesus, the one they crucified, is indeed their Savior. And a nation will be born in a day, that little remnant that the Lord Jesus will then bring with him and establish his earthly kingdom and fulfill his promises to David and Abraham concerning a land and a throne and a people united in the Lord Jesus. A great day of atonement, and then the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or Sukkot, where they actually went out into the, when they were in the land, they went out and they got little branches, and they still do it today. It's one of the few festivals that they like to keep. It's sort of a fun thing, you see. They go out and make little tents out in the backyard. Most of them, you see, have extension cords running out there with their TVs and, you know, can't. I mean, you have to have a little civilization, you know. You can't actually go out there and live for a whole week without your television, you know. You go into withdrawal. So they've got all this stuff, their hair blowers, and, you know, you have to have the necessities of life. But they have these little tents, their little booths out there, and they go and live out there. And what do they do that for? They do it to remember that one day God went camping with his people. Oh, what a God. He said, you pitch your tent, I'll pitch my tent right by yours. And I'll travel with you through the desert scene. And I'll be right there with you, looking after you, caring for you. And if you find that amazing, what do you think then when you come to the New Testament and discover that he came and tabernacled among us in a human body now, not just in a tabernacle, not just a human building, but in a human body he came, and his flesh was the veil, and just on the other side of that veil, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, calling them near, And if you think that's amazing, what then is it? That he has come to occupy your tabernacle. These tabernacles, these bodies, are now the dwelling place of God. The triune God has come to abide with us and to make us a safe passage through this desert world until we get home. I tell you, Christian, the Lord has thought of everything, hasn't he? What a wonderful God. And that Feast of Tabernacles, that Feast of Booths, of Sukkot, is a picture of what will happen again, as we read in Revelation. The tabernacle of God is with men again. As the Lord comes down, heaven comes down, for where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there, and he brings his administration from heaven to earth, and we have 1,000 years, days of heaven on earth. There is then, after the seven Sabbaths during the year, the 70-year Sabbath. And then I said to my friend Hannah, maybe you don't remember this, but there was a 70-year Sabbath. Not only a Sabbath every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, but then there was a 70-year Sabbath. Well, she didn't remember that one. I said, well, you see, God had said he wanted to give the land rest. The people had rest. God has rest. He said, I want the land to have rest. And they didn't do it. God kept tally. And after a while he said, excuse me, I think you owe me, let's see here, 490 years. You owe me 70 years. And so he allowed the children of Israel, one of many reasons, to be taken off into captivity for 70 years, said Jeremiah. And that's what Daniel discovered in reading the scripture and prayed, and the Lord brought them back after 70 years. But then I said, you know, there's a 490-year period described in the Word of God. Daniel describes it. And he says there are 483 years used up of that 490 years. I said, I suppose it's just a coincidence. You wouldn't be interested in knowing when the 483 years finished, would you? Well, Daniel tells us the 483 years would be finished when Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. I said, that's your book. I'm not making that up. You can read it in your own book of Daniel. Right? 483 years from that point until Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. I said, do you know when that was? It's probably just a coincidence. It was when a rabbi from Nazareth was spiked to a tree outside the city of Jerusalem, and his accusation placed over his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. She said, what are those other 7 years? I said, well, they're called the time of Jacob's trouble. I said, you remember Jacob, that's what they call Jacob. When you remember Jacob, he got away from the Lord, didn't he? Away from Bethel, the house of God. He got way off into Paddan Aram, his family worshipping idols. I said, how far did he have to come home? I said, I don't know. I said, every step he went away. Right back to Bethel. I said, how far have your people gone from God? She dropped her head. She said, they've gone a long way. I said, that's how far they have to come home. And I said, there is a 7-year period yet that will be no rest. A horrible time of great tribulation. Because that's what God will need to do, as he did with Jacob. Bring him to the end of himself when he stops wrestling with God and starts clinging. And that's when the blessing will come. And then there will be 1,000 years of rest. When, as we have read, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I think for your homework, if you'd like to do some, if you read Leviticus chapter 25 and look at the year of Jubilee, and you will see there the characteristics of the millennial reign of Christ. There will be rest for the Lord, and rest from labor, and rest for the land. And during that time, liberty will be proclaimed. No more slavery. The freedom of the Spirit. There will be the return of possessions. Things that we have lost, so to speak. Have we lost ground? Well, the Lord will restore it in that day. A return to family. We read that it shall be holy to the Lord, and they will eat of the increase. A setting right of things in that day. And you'll notice in that little section, beginning in verse 23 and on down, that there are three ways that things will be set right. Some things will be set right by the kinsman redeemer. He will restore that which he took not away. There are some things only the Lord can set right. And some things will be set right by the individuals. We will have our own responsibilities to set things right in those days. And then some things can only be set right at the Jubilee. Right? There are things at the present time being set right by the Lord. There are some things that we need to set right. Maybe we're offended. There's an offense between us and another Christian. There may be some responsibility, some unconfessed sin, something that needs to be done. And I'm reminded of the words of another, you can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. Today's a good day to do things, isn't it? To get things set right. We never know when the trumpet's going to blow. And we need to be ready to be looking forward to the coming again of the Lord. Of course, the next event will be the rapture of the church, and then 7 years of tribulation, and then the Lord comes to establish his millennial reign, and our hearts cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? And now, our Father, from a little company of thy people, unnoticed by the world, the seed royal of heaven, ambassadors for Christ, we take this opportunity to unite our hearts to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. We say there's nobody like him. He's altogether lovely. This is our beloved. This is our friend. We thank thee that he's done all things well, and we rest where thou dost rest, in the finished work of Christ. But we look forward to that day when there will be rest from sea to sea, when at last the Lord Jesus will come and set things right. The devil will be cast out, that old rascal. He'll be chained for 1,000 years. And Israel, poor, beleaguered Israel, a little remnant at least, will be restored and enter into the blessings of the promises made to David and Abraham. The son of David and the son of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, will make sure of that. And the church, now on earth, will at last be home with him in heaven. We'll enter into that eternal day that never knows a sunset. And the Lord Jesus will have his rightful place. That name now used in defamation will be used in acclamation. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank thee for this magnificent plan. We thank thee that thou art right on schedule, and our only prayer is that we might move with thee in thy purposes, that we might keep our eye on the horizon and live every day in the light of that day, so that when that day comes and we look back at this day, we'll have nothing to be ashamed of. Help us to live for the coming of the King. We ask it in his peerless name. Amen. Let's sing once before we go, all right? This is my last meeting here, and I'd like us to sing. You're such a good choir. And I thought maybe we could sing number 402. Gotta take out all the stops. Yeah, let's stand to sing. Number 402. I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day. I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior far beyond this vale of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. Some of you maybe don't know that tune too well. Well, you're learning. You've heard it now. Let's you'll get better each verse. Ready?
I am looking for the brightness. See, it shineth from afar. Of the clear and joyous beaming of the bright and morning star. Through the dark gray mists of morning, do I see its glorious light? Then away with every shadow of this sad and weary night. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me. Oh, his words have thrilled my spirit.